Well, sometimes in our Christian lives, as we're seeking to pursue holiness, as we're seeking to be disciples of the Lord, it doesn't appear that we're making much progress. There doesn't seem to be much forward movement or momentum in our lives. In fact, sometimes it feels like we're stopped dead in our tracks. Sometimes it feels like we're actually going in reverse, going backwards. Sometimes in our Christian life, we feel like we don't even have a desire for the things of God. Not only are those times when we feel like we're not making progress, sometimes we feel like we don't even really care about the things of God. We don't really even care about doing what the Lord would have us do. Discipleship isn't really a big deal for us. I mean, we believe in Christ, sure. We believe the gospel, of course. But, you know, as far as doing what the Lord would have us to do, not so much. Well, these are real things that we experience as Christians, as those who name the name of Christ. But I would say to you that this text before us this morning helps us to see and helps us to understand where true transformation and lasting transformation comes from and how it takes place, how God has designed for it to happen. I think that's an important thing for us as Christians. And I think verse 18 is a really important verse that we do well to remember and memorize and meditate upon, ponder and reflect upon in our Christian lives. We should know this verse. Before we look at it, I want us to think about a couple ideas or concepts. It seems to me that discipleship, and we're all called to be disciples, right? We're called to take up our cross and follow after King Jesus. That's necessary to be a Christian. A Christian is a disciple. You can't be a Christian without being a disciple. You can't be a Christian without following Christ. It's impossible. But it seems to me that as we think about discipleship and the question of discipleship, it's not simply or primarily about what we know. It's not even primarily about what you believe. I would say the fundamental issue with discipleship is, what do you want? What do you want? James Smith says that we are what we want. And thus discipleship is more a matter of hungering and thirsting after righteousness than simply knowing and believing. What do you hunger and thirst after? What do you desire? And as you look at the life of Jesus, as we've been doing this last few months in the Gospel of Mark, and we'll continue to do for the next year or so, as you look at the life of Jesus, as he walked on planet Earth, as you see him not only in Mark's Gospel, in all of the Gospels, you see him not simply trying to inform intellects. As I often say, right, he wasn't just trying to make smarter sinners. He's seeking to change what his disciples loved. He's seeking to change them on the level of their desires. And he's even going to those hot and heated areas of the heart that really don't have to do with anything rational, that don't even have anything to do with what's logical. I remember years ago, it came to my mind when I was living in New York City, there was a meeting at one of the churches that we would hang out at, and there was a young lady that was a Christian, had been a Christian for many years, And in this meeting, there's a pastor that was kind of doing a talk, and then there were tables and chairs around, and this woman stood up, and I don't even remember what the topic was all about, but she was saying that God had taken too long to bring her a husband. And so an unbelieving man came, approached her, and asked her out, and she said yes. And by the way, if you're not aware of this, if you're new to the faith, if you're new to Christianity, if you're a Christian, you have no business dating or marrying a non-Christian. Christians date and marry Christians. And so this woman was standing up, and the entire room was trying to persuade her not to go forward with marrying this man. And she was dead set upon it. Here's my question. Do you think she knew what the Bible said about that? Do you think for many years she'd understood and heard teachings and preachings and sermons on what the Bible said about that truth? Of course. And she even said so. I know what the Bible says. But God failed me, she said. So it was on the level of her desire, on the level of what she found to be most important was what? Being married, having a family. And she'd elevated that to a place where it wasn't about what she knew. It wasn't even about what she believed. It was what she wanted and what she loved and what she elevated. It was on the level of her desire that she was making this horrible mistake. And so it would be an error for the church, wouldn't it? It would be an error for a pastor, wouldn't it? To simply give you information week after week. Information dumps. Information downloads. Because we're not simply thinking things. We're not brains on a stick. That's not what we are. That's overly simplistic. And I think, obviously, in our circles, and I know that I push buttons. I cause people to gasp at times. But in our circles, Reformed and Presbyterian circles, oftentimes that's where we go. We want information. We just want to feed the intellect, and that's all. But it doesn't bring transformation. It's not enough. I understand the Bible says in places like Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I understand all of that. But that's not all. It's important, it's crucial, but it's not everything. So it's the level of our hearts. And maybe you know about the level of your heart. Maybe you don't. Maybe you know that that's an area where the Lord wants to do battle and you should be seeking to do battle too. That's important. You should know that. Maybe you don't, and this is the first time you hear it, and you should hear about that and start to think about that idea. What's going on the level of my heart? And listen, how do you know? You say, my heart, the Bible says you can't know the heart. It's so deep. It's so... The heart is revealed in the way that you live day to day. What you love is seen in how you live. It's not a mystery. What are you living for? Who are you living for? What are you living to do? And so, Christ is after the heart. Christ is after our love. Christ is after our affections. He wants the entirety of us. He wants our minds, of course, but he wants more than that. He wants all of us, the entirety of our being. And while God gives us a new heart in regeneration, and we see here in this passage, the Holy Spirit is all over this, the Holy Spirit removes the veil so that we can see Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the opportunity to believe in the first place. But while the Lord gives us by his Spirit a new heart and regeneration at the beginning of our Christian life, he takes a lifetime to change us and to transform us. And there's a part that we are to play in response in our sanctification, in our transformation. There are means that God gives to us that we might utilize, that we must utilize in order to see that growth and transformation take place. And so this may be shocking to you, but we don't simply think our way to holiness. We don't simply think our way to holiness. And here's an example of that. Maybe you've seen, because this has been happening for 2,000 years now. Old Testament times. Different setup, but in New Testament churches, for 2,000 years, this has replayed itself over and over again. The person who's been a believer for many years knows the stuff, you know, in our modern day, in our modern vernacular, has read all the systematics, knows Turretin and Calvin and all of these other guys, has read them, has read the Bible, knows his systematics, knows his biblical theology, knows his whatever it is, knows all of these things, but basically has no desire to walk with the Lord and to serve the Lord in his church. Tons of information up here, but it has no effect on his life down here, on the foot level, in the hands, in the way that they're living. And then you have brand new believers that know what? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Knows what? That once I was blind and now I see. And then basically that's it. And what are they doing? How are they living? They're just seeking to share with others the gospel. They're seeking to serve wherever they can be used. They're seeking to take it in and grow and mature. One knows and does nothing. One knows and does nothing. One loves and is seeking to do everything that they're called to do as disciples. What a simple example to make a powerful point. It's not just what we know, it's what we love. It's on the level of our desires. And so I think this passage, I think this verse before us this morning is very helpful. One is captured, the other is not. And don't you want to be captured by Christ? Don't you want to be held captive to obedience to Christ, not as some heavy, burdensome thing, but as a sheer delight, as a wonderful, glorious privilege to do this instead of what we used to do? Well, it takes a bit of work as you jump into any text of Scripture if you haven't been studying through a book. So let me just share a little bit about 2 Corinthians before I hit verse 18. Paul plants the church in the city of Corinth, thus Corinthians, in around 50 AD, 51, 52 AD maybe. And then he leaves there after a year and a half, and he writes the letter of 1 Corinthians. And you understand Corinth was an awful town. Full of sailors and all kinds of debauched people. In fact, they used to say of the worst people in those days, and the term is carried over for many years, oh, they're living like Corinthians, you know. In our day, they curse like sailors. Well, that was what they had there, and that was what Corinthians were like. They were like debauched sailors. And so Paul writes back to that church there, and writes 1 Corinthians and addresses all kinds of problems in that church in that day. And then they received it, and whatever they did with it. We know Paul wrote another letter a couple of years later called 2 Corinthians. And now he's addressing an issue that they have these false apostles that call themselves apostles. They're coming in. Paul will call them super apostles in the letter. And they're misleading the people of God. And they're saying things like this: Paul's not really an apostle. Paul's not really an apostle because there's no glory in his life. There's no glory in his ministry. There's no power in it because he's going through so much suffering, so much difficulty, so much hardship. And they say this: if Paul was really anointed of God, if Paul was really an apostle of God, he would not go through the hardships that he goes through, because God doesn't do that to his people. Paul says, you got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. And in fact, in chapter 1, he starts the letter by saying, in response to these false apostles and false teachers that are seeking to win the hearts of this church that he planted, his spiritual sons and daughters in the faith, he says, yeah, it's true. We despaired even to the point of death. I thought I was going to die, but God had his purposes in it, that God would cause us to trust and rely upon him and not upon ourselves. And that's a glorious thing. That's a glorious thing. That's a glorious work of God that's not seen by the masses. Suffering and God entering into our suffering doesn't look amazing to people on the outside, but it is an amazing reality for those who are in the Lord. It's bringing transformation in our lives. That's one of the things. Through God's difficult and painful providence, friends, we are transformed by the Lord. That's one of the ways he does it. And another way he does it is here before us in these passages. And so what he's saying is that these people, these false apostles, have a false gospel, a false glory that's man-made and temporary, and it has no power to do anything with lasting change or significance. And so he goes into a contrast between the old covenant. This is a complex passage, and we're not going to even touch on the ideas that are here. He's contrasting the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant that's instituted in Christ's blood. And he said the old is a ministry of death in 3:7. He says the old is a ministry of death and condemnation. He says it's been brought to an end. The new is a ministry of the Spirit and of righteousness. It's permanent. The Spirit gives life. And so Paul is talking about Moses and Mount Sinai and the old covenant. And then in verses 16 to 18, 3:16 to 18, he interprets Exodus 34:34 that we read in our New Testament, our Old Testament reading. And it's interesting, it's really significant here, because Paul would go up, Moses would go up into the presence of God, and he would see the face of God in some sense. And as a result of being in the presence of God, his face would shine. And the people, he'd come down, the people would freak out when they saw his face. And so he put a veil over his face. And what you get, if you just read the Old Testament scriptures, is that glory was so amazing. It was so terrifying that he had to cover it up. But what you get from Paul here, Paul says the reason that he covered his face was that it was fading. Paul says the reason that Moses covers his face is because it was a fading glory. It was an external glory. It was a fading and passing glory. And it matched up with the glory of the old covenant. It was external and it was passing. The glory of the old covenant was external and it was passing. Right? The Old Testament believers, the Old Testament Jews, they had a veil over their eyes. They couldn't see because they thought, this is it. And in the mind and the heart of God, it was not it. It was moving forward to what Jesus came to do. Jesus would fulfill what was going on in the Mosaic. And they were to move forward from the Mosaic to the new covenant where they found Christ. And they failed. So here's a couple of things I want to point out. That Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus is the covenant mediator in our day and for us. In Old Testament times, the glory of God was seen in the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And the glory of God was in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and in the temple. And Moses was able, as the mediator of the old covenant, to approach that glory. But it was different than it is now. In Old Testament times, the people were terrified to see the presence of the glory of God. At the foot of Mount Sinai, the people begged Moses and said, "You go up for us. We don't want to go. You tell us what he says. We don't want to see." And so in the old covenant, one person could truly see. One person, one mediator could truly enter in. But on this side of the cross, on this side of Christ's perfect life and sin-bearing death, we all see. We all see. Do you see that word? in 3:18. And we all, he says. In contrast to Moses alone who could truly see, we all see. Every single Christian. Christ represents all of us, each and every one of us who name the name of Christ. If we're weak or we're strong, if we're young or we're old, he represents us and reconciles us to God so that we're not only tolerated, as I've said several times today, not only tolerated, not only simply accepted, but loved as dear children. Not based on our works, not based on our merits, not based on our endeavors, not based on anything that we have done or ever will do, because he is the perfect representative of all of God's people. We all have access. We all have unveiled faces, meaning we can see the Lord Jesus Christ and we can see the glory of God. Do you know how amazing that is? Do you know how wonderful it is that you can see, that I can see, that we can see the glory of God? And the answer is that none of us truly know. None of us truly appreciate how glorious and how wonderful that truth is. There's a sense in which I think we'll be growing in that appreciation forever. So I hope we can say, in one sense, I get it, but in another sense, I'll never fully grasp and get it. That we can take in the glory of God. I think that's, and this is one of the things that kind of frightens me about eternity. It's kind of a scratch on the hard drive there, but that we'll be learning for all time about the Lord. We'll be learning for all time about the glory of the Lord. We'll be learning new implications about what that means for our lives for all time. One of the great things about life, by the way, is learning. And if you never learn anymore, it leads to stagnation. So learning is very important. But learning in a way that transforms the way that we think and act and live. I hope when we preach, I hope when there's sermons and you hear gospel realities, I hope you're changed in your seats. And then I hope you're changed more as you go home and you spend time pondering the sermon and the text. And that you spend time together and pray over these things and then come back to evening and then spend some more time thinking about the evening things. And as you spend time thinking about these things, you're transformed. And see, this is how it happens. This is how it happens. Not by sheer willpower. Not by just gritting our teeth and saying, oh, I'm going to change. Not by simply just looking at the law of God and says, what does it say? Like I did when I was a new Christian, even when I was a pastor in Calvary early on, I had the list of 9,000 laws and I just looked at them every day and said, oh, I'm going to change. How much change do you think I saw? Probably none. I probably became more prideful. I'm sure that was one thing. That when we do it in our own willpower and our own strength and we think there's change, it leads to pride. But this passage teaches us that change and transformation comes because we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, we have the ability and the privilege to see the glory of God better than Moses ever did. The Old Testament Israelites saw it from a distance. Moses entered in, and he was the only one that could see God face to face and talk to God as a friend talks to a friend. But we have the ability to see God better and the glory of God more clearly than he ever did because we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. As this passage goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 6, in their case, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world had blinded the minds of the unbelievers and kept them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our, not just our minds, but in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we are transformed, friends. You are transformed in a counterintuitive way. Remember, every other religion says, do this and you shall live. Obey and you will be accepted. Whatever the higher power is, whatever the ultimate goal is, it is a doing-based religion. Christianity is fundamentally different in that it says, you will be changed and transformed as you look, as you behold, as you take in. Think about this word here in verse 18. We all with unveiled faces are beholding the glory of the Lord, as we've just said, in the face of Jesus Christ, 4:4 and 4:6. What is it to behold something? Different translations translate this word differently. But ultimately it means to look as looking into a mirror. That's extremely helpful. How do you look into a mirror? Is it a quick glance? Do we ever just make a quick glance? Hardly ever. I mean, even when we're walking down the street and we see a glass window or something, we're probably making more than just a quick glance. And that's with people all around us. I remember when we used to be in the wood room across the hall, and there was that massive mirror on the wall. And they put a cloud covering. I don't know where that cloud thing came from, but they'd hang a cloud covering over the mirror because they knew the tendency of people to stare at themselves. But sometimes that cloud covering would fall down in the middle of a sermon, and there'd be that big mirror on the wall. And you know what people would be doing? Not just children. Sometimes you forget that I can see you. But I saw parents, adults, looking at themselves and just taking themselves in and quaffing themselves, making changes to their appearance as they stared at themselves in the mirror. Man, if we're able to do that in a public setting, how much time do we spend in front of a mirror when we're by ourselves? I won't mention any names, but I know some people that every time they see a mirror, it's almost paralyzing because they have to stop and spend some time there. And that's the idea of this statement. The way that you look at yourself in the mirror to take stock of things, to look at a spare hair here or there on your nose or ear or wherever it is to fix the makeup or the hair, that's the way you're supposed to look at Christ. You're to look deeply at Christ. You're to look longingly and lovingly at the Savior. Not just for your justification, friends, but your sanctification as well. Sanctification is the work of God by the Spirit as you look at Jesus Christ. And as you look at Jesus Christ, his person and his work, who he is and what he's done, the Bible promises that the Spirit of God is transforming you. The Spirit of God is making you, pointing you, steering you to the Savior. And as you look to the Savior, as you longingly look into his person and work, the Spirit of God promises to transform you. So what does that mean for your day-to-day living? It means that you seek to obey the Scriptures as you continue to look to Christ. Why do you think we have indicatives and imperatives in the New Testament epistles from Paul and others? This is what Christ has done. Therefore, you do this. This is what you're to do because Christ is this. All throughout the New Testament, Paul continually connects the work and the person of Christ to what we are to do in response. And my question for you is this. Is that how you seek to do it? Do you, not only on Sundays, but through the week, do you think on Christ? Do you look into Christ? Do you glare and gaze upon Him more than you gaze upon yourself in the mirror? Do you look away from yourself and look to Him? I think I can't remember who it was. I forget at this moment, but I've said it often. I've quoted Him often. But for every look you look at your Christ in a spiritual sense, take 10 looks at Christ. We look at our lives and they're not what we want them to be. We look at ourselves, we do this navel gazing, and it's so depressing. It can be so discouraging. We need to be looking to the Savior. We need to be looking to Christ again and again and again. So I want to encourage you. I want to exhort you this morning. I want to remind you, whatever the case may be, not to look at Christ briefly. Not to simply glance at Him occasionally, but to look early and to look often. What a glorious privilege. The veil has been removed by the Spirit of God that you may come, that you may look, that you may stare, right? It's not polite to stare, generally speaking, but you have my permission and you have God's permission to stare at the Savior today and every day. John Owen said, to contemplate the glory of Christ is the principal exercise of faith. To contemplate the glory of Christ is the principal exercise of faith. That is what we are called to do as Christians. If we're honest with ourselves, we realize that this is not a real popular topic in our day. As you look at bookstores, and we understand how books are written, right? We understand what people want in a society, what they'll buy, and then book publishers go after people to write books according to those things, right? According to those topics. And we understand in non-Christian circles, these are very self-focused books that are ordinarily written. I want to read about this. I want to read about my this. I want to read about my that. But the sad thing is, we can understand that takes place, but the sad thing is that oftentimes the bestsellers in Christian books in our day are very self-focused as well. And that tells us a lot about the church. In former days, the Puritans and others would write early and often about the excellencies of Christ. Many books written about Christ. The great authors all wrote something about Christ, the Savior. You don't see a lot of books that way in our day. And it tells you about the appetite of the church. But the Scriptures call us to live a different way. The Scriptures call us to live another way, to be focused on the Savior. Oh, that we could live like Paul the Apostle, who says, "For me to live is Christ." Who says that I might know Him. Yes, the power of His resurrection, but I even want to know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. Oh, that we would know Christ better. Christianity is Christ, friends. Christianity is not keeping a bunch of rules and regulations. Christianity is not even about keeping the moral law. In fact, Paul says in this very chapter, if you miss Christ and you stay focused on the law apart from Christ, the veil remains over your eyes. You're not seeing clearly as you ought to live. We always seek to do what we do in light of Christ. Look less at yourself, says J.C. Ryle, and more at Christ, and you will find besetting sins dropping off and leaving you, and your eyes enlightened more and more every day. As we look to Christ, we will be transformed. You have the promise here. We are being transformed into the same image, the image of God, which is perfectly seen in Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus was the perfect man. If you want to know what humanity is supposed to look like, what man is supposed to be like, You don't have to try to look to some figure in our culture, in our society. Look to the biblical incarnate Christ. He shows us and he teaches us what it's meant to be like, what we're meant to be like. And as we look to Christ, we become more like Christ. And that goes along with the principle that Greg Beale and others have written upon, that you become like what you worship. You become like that which you are captivated by. And so perhaps for some of us here this morning, friends, we need to make a calculated effort to turn away from, to turn from, to repent from the things we've been consumed with and focused on, and make a deliberate step to turn towards Christ again. To take up our reading, to get a devotional with Christ at the center, and to say, I need to make this move back. I've been floating, I've been drifting, I've been moving away from the Savior, I've been captivated by other things, and I know what the answer is. It's to look to Christ. It's to look to Him. It's to look to His ways. Maybe some of us need to do that this morning. Maybe all of us, I know that all of us, need to be moving in this direction. All of us need to be moving in this direction. Another quote, Thomas Watson, never did any look upon Christ with believing eyes that was not made like Christ. It's been said that we're like chameleons that change into the color that they see. So as we look at Christ longingly, lovingly, we become more like Him. And this work is not instant. It is progressive over time and through many years. It is gradual, but it is indeed taking place, friends. When you don't believe, your eyes and your ears and your heart believe what Scripture says about you. That the one who's begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. If you are a Christian and if you truly look to Christ, you are indeed being saved. You are indeed being changed. You are indeed being transformed. But we, again, have a part to play. Some of us are being changed and transformed more slowly than we ought to be. Be engaged. Be involved in the process of this revolutionary change, which is a daily reality that we are to be engaged in as Christians. So as we close, again, Watson says that sanctification is glory begun in the soul. Transformation is heaven begun in the soul. And sanctification and glory differ only in degree, not in kind. The transformation that is taking place right now from glory to greater glory begins now and ends in heaven. And listen, this is important for us to know. This is important for our friends to know that would name the name of Christ, but you see nothing in their lives. We are called to behold the glory of God by faith now. If we intend to see the glory of God in the presence of God by sight then. The Scriptures speak of the beatific vision being the reality that we're moving toward in heaven and in eternity. The greatest thing about heaven and eternity is that God will be there. And that we'll be able to see Him, see Jesus Christ as He is. And be like Jesus Christ, 1 John says. And if we're not gazing upon Him now by faith, we'll not gaze upon Him then by sight. Sanctification is glory now begun in our souls, and God is moving us through to the very end. And if we're truly looking to faith, looking to Christ in faith, we will arrive there. Isn't it wonderful that we are becoming what we were originally designed and created to be? Not by sheer willpower, not by simply wanting it to happen, but because of the power and the presence of the Spirit of God as we look into the face of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of God. And as we look, and as we ponder, and as we meditate We are becoming more like him. That's the grace of God, friends. God is interested in not just getting us there, but transforming our lives here. Let's pray.